Good morning, church. Good to be with you. This is Pentecost Sunday. 50 days after the Passover, and it is the Feast of First Fruits. It is the time in which they would have the wheat harvest, and it is also one of the high holy days of Christendom, but it is also the most overlooked day of Christendom, in my opinion, especially in the Western church that is so wrapped up in our rational thinking. We get really nervous when we talk about the Holy Spirit really showing up, because we might become like those people, if you know what I mean. And I got news for you. I've heard people say that the Holy Spirit's a gentleman, and I'll say, no, he's not. He is the living God. He doesn't really care about whether you're comfortable with what he does or not. And my prayer is that today, when we're going to begin with Elijah, but we're going to move towards Pentecost, is that God's Spirit will come upon you and come to you in a powerful way. You know, we are called to do the impossible, and yet we continue to try to do it in our own strength and in our own way. When I look at Christendom and compare it to the other religions of the world that I know, all the other religions of the world have a set of rules that you got to do to follow to make yourself holy or good or get into heaven. It's all about what you do. And Christendom is all about what he has done for you. Not only on the cross and in the resurrection to justify you, to forgive your sins, to sanctify you, but in the time of Pentecost is to anoint you with the Spirit of God to do what he has called us to do. We're not saved by the good works, we're saved to do them. And good works isn't just about being nice. It is about being a vessel for the power and the glory of God so others can taste and see that the Lord is good. And you take a look at the book of Acts, and that's God's plan for reaching the lost, and it is not changed. That wasn't plan A, and we're now on plan C. The problem with the American church is we have our own way of doing things, and most of the time we're ignoring plan A. We wonder why we work so hard, and we wonder why churches are withering on the vine. It is because we have tried to do our thing the way we want to do it, the way the world does it. You can take a look at how churches go about building their ministry, and you can take those principles and apply them to any business, and it'll be successful. You can get the crowds, but do you get the transformed people? Do you get the work of God doing the things of God that he's always done when he comes to his people? So, I better get on with my sermon. We're in a series, The Questions God Asks, and in this series, in this particular sermon, it's a question he puts to Elijah the prophet. What are you doing here? It's an incredible question. I love the questions of God until I start applying them to my own life. Then they start getting, you know, go from preaching to meddling. And that makes me a bit uncomfortable because the Spirit says, yeah, Gary, what are you doing here? So move forward on the slides, if you would. I'm going to read the passage in a little bit, but first, it's really important to set the context of what's going on in 1 Kings, Elijah. In the 1 Kings, this is the year about 753 to 775, around in that time, basically 2,900 years ago. Israel has been separated since Solomon's death. So you've got two countries, northern Israel, and you've got southern Israel. In the northern part are the 10 tribes. In the southern part, there's Judah and Benjamin. The northern part has a whole host of kings. We're going to talk about the seventh king. Not one of those kings is noted as good. They're all wicked. But Ahab takes the cake. And he is the most wicked of kings. Except when you put him up against his wife, Jezebel. Then he starts looking not so bad. Just to give you a little litmus test. Now, and so what we have are the players in this situation. Let's move ahead. The players are, let's start with King Ahab. Ahab is noted in the introduction of him as he did more wickedness than any of his predecessors. That's saying something. When you read the book of 1 Kings, when you take a look at what they were doing, you know, what made them so bad? Well, they were worshiping the Baals. The Baal, the word means Lord, but it's a calf, a cow. So they were worshiping sacred cows. They also had the Asherah, that was the mother deity, and that was symbolized with like a totem pole. And they had the Baalim, that's a female version of it. So what's so wrong about just doing that? Well, it's not like they went to church and took an offering and here's it is. No, they would burn their children alive to these deities. They would sacrifice the children, not kill the child, but they would put him in the flames alive to these deities. Their worship services were orgies, because the idea was when the priestess came together in a sexual way with the men, or the women with the men, or the men with the men, that what would happen is that the gods would then get together in heaven, and that would make the land fertile. So the wickedness is beyond description. It's not just what they're doing, but it is a palatable evil. In Psalm 106, it says that you sacrificed your children to demons. So there are demonic powers behind these deities. And Ahab had been moving the country and doing everything he could to satisfy his own lusts and his own powers, and he had no room in his heart for God. It says in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 10, that there is no room in their heart for God, for the wicked. So you have Ahab, King Ahab of the northern, seventh king. You have his wife Jezebel, anybody that knows that name knows that that is not a good thing. We don't name our daughters Jezebel. We don't do that. Who was Jezebel? Well, she was the daughter of a Phoenician king. And she was, and Phoenicia is modern day Lebanon. So it was a military alliance. This woman is smart. This woman is a driver. This woman is control. And she is merciless. There's nothing she won't do for power. And what she has done is she has really been the driving force between bringing the worship of Baal and all of the wickedness that goes with that, and Asherah, the female deity, into Israel. She has not just done that, but she has slaughtered all the good priests, the God, priests of God, and all the prophets. There was 100 that were saved by someone in the palace, and they hid them away in 2 different caves. But she has intentionally been destroying the people that were walking with God and the leaders that were walking with God. So the situation in Israel in the north in this time is the palace is corrupt, and the temple is corrupt. And where do the godly people go? What is going to happen here? So then we come into Elijah the prophet. And Elijah shows up in the mid chapter 16. He just sort of appears out of nowhere. And God's power, his anointing is on Elijah. So if you take a look and go back and read this, the things that start happening, that are going on in his life, is that first he's traveling, and so the Lord sends ravens to bring water and food to him so that he's provided for. He meets a widow, and she has no food. He asks her for some food. She goes, I only have a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. And so, that's all I have. My son and I are going to go eat that, and we're going to die. That's how dire things were. And so he says, look, what you can do is if you make that bread and give it to me, your flour will never run out and your oil will never run out until God makes it rain. And so you have this multiplication of food. Sound familiar? Jesus multiplying food. Well, why was there a drought? There was no rain because Elijah had stopped the rain, the weather. Well, why would he do that? Because Baal is the god of storms and fertility. And so when he stopped the rain, it was an assault, it was an affront, it was a power encounter against the work of Baal, who was supposed to provide rain. But the prophet of God said, no, there's not going to be any rain. We'll show you who's in control here. And so he goes from that situation, and then later the woman's son dies and he raises her from the dead. Interesting, right? And so that happens, and then you get to chapter 1 Kings 18, and there's a power conflict. It's an incredible drama, the story there. And what's going on is that 450 prophets of Baal, they're going to show who's got the power. They have an offering. They are crying out all day for God to consume the offering. If you go back and read it, it's very interesting. You know, and they're cutting themselves and doing all of this stuff, trying to manifest and invoke their God. And while they're doing that, Elijah's throwing out all kinds of insults. Shout louder, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he can't hear you because he went to the bathroom. Actually, it says because he turned aside, but that's a Hebrewism for going to the bathroom, right? So they had their shot, nothing happened. So he has them, he makes an altar, 12 stones, 12 tribes of Israel, puts a cow on it, douses it with water three times. He has the people douse it, so it's just soaked. And then he has a small prayer, God consumes it. And then he slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal. Ahab goes home, tells his wife what happened. She sends a message to Elijah. The gods deal with me if you're not dead by the end of the day. So that's the stage where we are. So what does Elijah do? Chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now these were her guys. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of those. And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba in Judah, and he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I've failed. Take my life. I'm done. I'm over. And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and then he laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And he got up and he ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights, sound familiar? In the desert, until he reached Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? So we have the stage, and now we have the question. And the question is really interesting. What are you doing here, Elijah? And his response is this. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. And the Lord says, go out and stand by the mountain in the presence of Yahweh. And for Yahweh is about to pass by, and there was a great and powerful wind. It tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came what is probably translated a gentle whisper, but it's really a better translation from my prophet seminary, was a voice of gentle stillness, not even a voice. The stillness spoke. What are you doing here? What a probing question. I mean, just look at what Elijah had experienced, the hand of God doing through him, raising the dead, multiplying food, stopping the weather, and now he's running in fear. And the question, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And his response is more an answer to the question, why are you here, not what are you doing here? And so what is it? Well, you take a look at it, and as they look at Elijah, first, he's afraid. He's afraid for his life. And you and I'm telling you, when you walk with God, when you get through life, it's going to take you to experiences where you are afraid. It is just part of the deal, and you have to decide what you're going to believe. Fear for the disciple is misplaced faith. It is taking my faith in the faithfulness and goodness of God in my life, and it's putting on my inability to cope with the situation. Because we think we can cope with things, and we don't realize that we can't take a breath without the grace of God in our lives. And so he is afraid, and he's running, which is really fascinating given how God has been at work and just demonstrated his power. And rather than standing in the midst of it, and as the man of God he was called to be, he runs. And he runs to Sinai. Why do you think he ran to Sinai? Well, that's where Moses got the law. That's where God was. And so he's running to a place in the past to find the presence of God. Interestingly enough, God was with him doing all this stuff before. But he's running to what was familiar. He was running to what would give him comfort. He was running to what, you know, the to be with God. He is fed by the angel, and apparently the two meals sustained him for a travel in the desert to Arabia for 40 days and 40 nights. So Elijah is in the desert running from evil for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus went into the desert to confront evil for 40 days and 40 nights. What are you doing here, Elijah? You wanted to go back to the good old days. We all do that. I guarantee you, you look at the news and you watch, if you read a newspaper and you look what has happened to our country and our culture, wouldn't it be great to go back to the 50s? You know, they did a study of the complaints. You know, we some years ago we were downtown Santa Ana, and there was a parade, and we stopped to watch it. I don't know. We anticipated there was going to be a parade, so one of those things. And so we saw that Susan's high school was coming. Now, when Susan was in that high school, they had a marching band of over 200 people, plus all the flags and all that went with it. So she was really excited, telling me about this great band that was coming around the corner. There were about 20 pieces in it when they arrived. And that was 20, 25 years ago. And you had to, go through metal detectors to get into school. That wasn't so when she was there. You know, you take a look at the difficulties teachers have now. In the 50s, it was be late to class, chewing gum in class, talking in class. Those were the complaints of the teachers. Oh, that those days were back, right? But look at you. How many times do you want to go back to the good old days? When life was simpler, when life was easier, when it wasn't so complicated. Those days didn't exist. We forget about the difficulties and trials that we had in them. Churches do that. I've heard it around here. We'd like to be where we were 10 years ago, 12 years ago. I'd like to be back to the good old days. You can't go back there. They don't exist. What we need to do is let go of those things so we can take a hold of the future that God has for us. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? You, what are you doing here, Elijah? Look at the question. Change the emphasis. What are you doing here? I'm running. What are you doing here? I'm hiding. Here, I'm hiding. I came to be with you, and I'm hiding from them, rather than trusting that you are with me in the midst of the mess. And what are you doing? Are you doing what I asked you to do? Are you here because of faith, because I instructed it? Or are you here out of fear? You're here out of fear. Elijah, what are you doing here? It's almost like the tone of Jesus. Have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? Elijah, have I worked in your life so much and you still can't trust me? It's like a question that he put to Adam. Where are you? Don't you know who I am? He puts that question to you and me. What are you doing here? In 40 years of ministry, I look at Christians, and I've been around the rodeo for a long time, and they get up in the morning, they go to their Bible study, and then they go to another Bible study, and then at night they're going to a third Bible study, and they're going to Bible studies, and they're doing all kinds of things, and they're serving in the church, they're doing nice stuff and good stuff. But you're asking to share the gospel with Jesus Christ or explain Jesus Christ to somebody, they don't, and they'll freeze. They're like, that's not my gift. I've heard that so many times. No, but it is his command. You see, it's very much like an athlete or an individual who says they were an athlete, and they go and they work out and they train and they lift weights and they do all the training and everything. And you ask them, well, when's the contest? Oh, I don't do a contest. I just get ready for it. The whole purpose of the study and the work and the prayers and what we do is so that we are equipped to go out and do the ministry God has called us to. So the question of God. Now the plan of God. What's the plan of God? I want to challenge you to change your thinking about some things. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, said to his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Samaria, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But you have to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let me find that and read it for you. I want to read it. He had resurrected from he had been resurrected. He had been with them for some 50 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. They wanted to know if his kingdom, he was going to establish the kingdom then. They still didn't get exactly what he was talking about. It's not a temporal kingdom. It's about the reign of God in individual lives. And then he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The word witness and the word martyr are the same word in the Greek text. It means to die to yourself to serve the living God. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You will receive a new program when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive a new Bible study when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You know, it doesn't say that. No, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Jerusalem is Glendora. It's your hometown. It's what you know, what you like, what you're familiar with. Judea is Southern California. We're pretty cool with Southern California. Different vibe in different cities. Glendora has a very different vibe than Huntington Beach. Very different vibe than, you know, the Newport or Irvine or the other cities I've lived in. But basically, we're Southern California, right? I heard someone yesterday, they said, I don't introduce myself as American, I introduce myself as a Californian when they're traveling. That's interesting. Samaria is where you don't want to go. Samaria is where a Jew did not want to go. It was in the country in the north. Samaria got its name because a king after Ahab, or was it before Ahab, bought a mountain and named it Samaria, and so that's the area of the Samaritans and Samaritans. Later, Assyria is going to invade, and Assyria is going to cause them to really pollute the religion, and so they were an anathema. Samaria, no Jew went through Samaria. They went around it. Didn't matter how long. Samaria is where you don't want to go, and that's where God's going to have you do your witnesses. I was sharing the gospel with a guy once years ago, and he said, you know, I don't want to say yes and become a Christian because God may send me to Africa. And he said that. And I said, he just might. And there will be no place you would rather be. God has sent me all kinds of places I had no idea I was going to go. And there's no place I'd rather be than where he sends me. And to the ends of the earth, that says there's places where you don't even know of yet, and you're gonna say, but you need power. Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. The power of God to change lives. The power of God that you see and heard about in the life of Elijah, that we saw in the life of Jesus, in the book of Acts, it's in the life of the disciples. And for the first 3 centuries, that is the power that moved this group of 120, that by the end of the first century, 1/5 of the Roman world were Christians. It was the power of God through you to touch lives. And most of you, I wish you had the adventure in the Western Church of touching someone and watch the power of God enter them and overwhelm them with His mercy and His kindness, of healing physically, of healing emotionally. This is, you take a look at what you and I are supposed to be about. That is His plan, is that He would empower us with His Spirit to do the work that only a few in the Old Testament were selected to do. Well, Gary, are you saying this is for everyone? If you name the name of Jesus as your Savior, yeah. Take a look at the book of Acts. Take a look at church history. Take a look at every major revival movement in the Western world, and it all looks the same. The power and the glory of God moving through His disciples. God has no other plan than to use you, me, this church, the other churches, so that people can taste and see that the Lord is good. What is the work of God? Jesus said, and this is, you know, the verses in the Bible that I understand are the ones that really challenge me. And I have brought this before God and said, I want this in my life, and you said this, so I know it's true. Jesus said, the works that I do and greater works you will do. You take a look at what Jesus did. He says, His disciples are going to do this and more. Don't you want that in your life? You and I would go, well, that can't be for me, because you have a whole list of reasons why that can't be for you. I understand that. I've been there too. I remember when I first went to a church, had a Bible, and they said, turn to Romans, and I didn't know where that was, and a little elderly lady helped me find where they were in the Bible. I've come from this to this, and I've seen God work miraculously and touch lives. The purpose of it is so that people can taste the goodness and the mercy of God and open their hearts to Jesus Christ. That is what the work of God is. It's sharing the gospel in a way that is effective. Peter went from denying Jesus Christ to a female slave to preaching, and this is, in my opinion, in Solomon's Colonnade, and 3,000 came to faith that day. What's the difference? The quality of the sermon? No. The anointing of God was the difference. So on this Pentecost Sunday, we have to ask the question, what are we doing here, Glen Kirk? Are we spinning our wheels? Are we really seeking His face and His presence and His Spirit so that we can get on with the work that God has for us? We can live in the past, but we'll die in it. The future is where God wants to use us. The future is what He has for you in a ministry that will be your joy. Come, Holy Spirit, and let me see what you want me to do and what you want to do through me. Pentecost is our holy day. The world has not figured out a way to market it, to exploit it. This is our day. It's the day of the empowering of the Church of God. We're going to invite you forward after I pray, and we're going to anoint you with oil. As you're coming, just a whisper of a prayer. Come upon me, Holy Spirit. I withhold nothing from you. Come upon me. Come upon us. Empower us to be the congregation that God wants to use in Glendora, in Southern California, and whatever our Samaria is, and the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, Jesus said, you desire to give the good gift, and the good gift is your Spirit that comes upon us. You dwell within us, Lord. Your Spirit dwells within us. But, Lord, you came upon your disciples, and you come upon us to empower us, to refresh us, to allow us to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, to gift us for ministry that we might serve you. Lord, when we put that question to ourselves, what are we doing here? What am I doing at this particular place? Is my life being used for your glory and to serve you and to touch others with the good news of Jesus? Your passion is for the men and women that are lost, their lives are broken, and they're entrapped in drugs and alcohol and debauchery and all kinds of ugliness. But Lord, your plan is salvation. And your plan is to use us as your ambassador, as though you are making your plea to them through us. Forgive us for our timidity. Father, as a people, we come forward and the oil which symbolizes your Spirit, I pray that you would break the bondages that hold us, whether it be bitterness and unforgiveness, whether it be some kind of fear of you. Lord, we want to receive your Spirit, that we might serve you. So come and refresh your people. And let your glory fill this place as we have sung. And God's people said, amen. I'm going to invite you to come down the aisle, and there'll be Pastor Kate and Pastor Steve over here, and I will be over here with Caitlin. Just come down the aisle. We can just anoint you and bless you, and then you can go up your seat to the side aisle. So when we're coming, come forward. We want to invite you. Come, church. Come and let the Spirit of God come upon you.